All right, if you'll, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start reading verse 1 of this chapter, and we're going to read Mark's account of this miracle, and then go back to Matthew's account for the rest of our study. But it's the miracle of Jesus feeding the 4,000 men, and found only in two of the gospel accounts. Nevertheless, it teaches us, again, some very important lessons. Obviously, as we begin to look at this miracle, we can't help but be reminded of a previous miracle where Jesus miraculously fed about 5,000 men. And we talked about that, and we're going to see some very similar things in this miracle as well, but it's a different miracle in a different setting at a different time, and it has a different, ultimately a different message that's behind this miracle. And it ties into the previous one, but it also teaches us some important things on its own. So as far as background, we remember that Jesus had gone into the regions of Tyre and Sidon because the Jewish people and even many of his disciples had turned against him, and they were no longer following him. The Pharisees and other Jewish leaders were at the point to be ready to kill him. And it wasn't yet time for his crucifixion. He was living according to God's timeline, and so he withdrew from them for a while. And we talked about in our last lesson how he came back to the region of Galilee, but he went to the east side of the Jordan River. And he's still in that part of the world in this story when this miracle takes place, in Decapolis. And while he was there, we remember that many people were brought to him to be healed, and he healed them, but he's still technically in Gentile territory, even though there was a Jewish presence there. So the crowd in this part of the world has been more receptive to Jesus than his own people had become. They came from great distances to hear Jesus and to have these miracles performed. They stayed with him for 3 days, and in their presence, he's going to perform this marvelous miracle of feeding a multitude. So we want to read these two accounts and then talk about some things we can learn from this miracle. So we'll start in Mark 8, verse 1. It says, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away." So here again we read the miracle, and it's very similar to the previous one. They're in a wilderness area. The people on this occasion, they've stayed with him, you know, for about 3 days. And so they no doubt came with food, but they've eaten it all in the time that they've been there. And Jesus doesn't want to send them back home hungry, fasting, without anything to eat. So he calls, as he did in the previous miracle, his disciples. And he asks them, you know, what are we going to do? How are we going to feed them? And their response is, you know, how can you find enough food in the wilderness to feed this many people? Which is kind of a sad response on the part of the disciples. We would expect a little more from them after the previous miracle that they had seen, that they would understand that Jesus was able to do miraculous things. But we need to remember in connection with that, that when Jesus had performed that previous miracle, as you know, marvelous as it was, he had also used it to teach a lesson that wasn't why he came, to take care of everybody's food problems. He wasn't there just to provide a free meal for people, and that was why many of his disciples had turned against him And so maybe his disciples thought that he wouldn't perform that miracle again. And so the contrast between these two is going to be very important to notice and to understand. So he asked them, you know, what food do we have? How many loaves do you have? They said seven, and they had a few fishes. And he miraculously, of course, multiplied that food and fed the multitude. On this occasion, there were about 4,000 men. Let's go back to Matthew's account and read his version of the miracle, and then we'll talk about the things we need to learn from it. So we'll go back to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to start at verse number 32. And we'll spend the rest of our time in Matthew's account and go a little bit into chapter 16 also. But verse 32 says, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him." I'm sorry, we'll back up to verse 29. It says, "Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, Seven, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coast of Magdala." So the crowd that was here with Jesus, they didn't have anything to eat, and he wouldn't send them away without giving them something to eat. The disciples, again, they said that it's not possible to find enough food here in the wilderness to feed this great multitude. And they were right from a human perspective, but they had forgotten that all things are possible for God. And Jesus, of course, is God, and that's one of the points of the miracle. And so, again, they had kind of already forgotten about what Jesus had done with the feeding of the 5,000, or misunderstood what he had done in connection with that. And their faith is not what it should have been. And Jesus is going to address this when we get over into chapter 16 just a little bit. But we need to just note it here that obviously they had seen the previous miracle and had not developed the kind of trust in Jesus that they should have. In spite of that. So again, they only had 7 loaves and a few little fishes, yet Jesus miraculously multiplied that food so they were able to feed the entire multitude. And notice again, just as in the previous miracle, he told the crowd to sit down. He first gave thanks to God for the food. And so before, you know, distributing the food, he offered thanksgiving to God for the blessing of the food. And then he gave to his disciples, and they gave to the multitude. And it again demonstrates the order of how Christ's truth would be given to the world. Blessing comes from God through Jesus to the apostles and then to the world. And so it's illustrating that for us. And after everyone had eaten, they had 7 baskets that were filled with the leftovers, with the remains. And we're told in both accounts that there were about 4,000 men who were there. But that didn't count the women and the children. So again, another amazing miracle. I think in connection with this, something Joe mentioned to me when we talked about the last miracle in the feeding of the 5,000, to kind of put it in perspective for us to think about, it would be like if when our service was over this morning, if we walked out the door and gathered in the parking lot and all around the church building was the entire population of the city of Haleyville. The population of Haleyville is about 4,100 people. That's how many men were present in the wilderness. And then imagine that someone says, okay, now you got to feed them. Well, what are we going to do? We'll go to the annex building and see, you know, what's left over from last year. We hadn't been over there in so long. We're not going to have that much food. How are you going to feed 4,000 people? But that's just the men. If you imagine that there were the same number of women, and probably there were more women than men, as we read in the scriptures, plus children, you have at least that many more. So add to the population of Haleville everybody who lives in the city of Winfield, population about 4,500. And that's how many people were present. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, okay, feed them, right? So the miracle demonstrates the tremendous power of Christ. They're not in a place where they can just go harvest food. There's not a restaurant nearby where they can just go order food. He miraculously produces enough food to feed that many people, a tremendous multitude. So again, it's an amazing miracle that takes place, just as it had before. And there's a very important lesson to remember here in connection with miracles, and that is, just because a person saw a miracle didn't mean that their faith became absolutely, you know, unshakable. The disciples had already seen this happen before, yet when the situation comes around again, even though they'd witnessed the miracle, they still didn't have the faith that was strong enough to understand that Jesus could do this again. This wasn't a challenge for him at all. And so they had seen the miracle, but that miracle didn't mean that their faith would never be tested, they would never have any doubts, that they would, you know, always live right. That was never the intention of miracles. It was to confirm the deity of Christ and the truth of his word. And their faith was to stand in the character of Christ, in the word of Christ, that what he says is true. And when you trust in him, you know that he's going to do, you know, what he says. And so even though they'd seen a miracle, their faith wasn't what it should have been. The other lesson that we learn from this, of course, is that when we go through our lives and, you know, we face our challenges and obstacles and tests and trials, and God helps us through one, the point is for us to learn from that when that trial comes around again or when the next test arrives, that God is the same God who helped us through the first trial, and he'll help us through the next as long as we keep our faith in him. And that's what Jesus' disciples needed to learn and to understand, the concept that they needed to grasp, that he's the same. If he could do it then, he could do it now in this situation, and they needed to put their trust in him. So Jesus says, and in both accounts we noted that he talks about he had compassion on the multitude. And so the motive behind performing this miracle was his love for those who were in a difficult situation. Now, they could have gone back home, and maybe they would have, you know, made it home and been able to get food, but he knew that there was a threat that some of them wouldn't. They had sacrificed so much to be with him for this time that they needed, you know, food before they left. And so he cared about those who were following him. Jesus has compassion for his disciples. And that's you and me as Christians. He loves us and he cares for us and he sees our needs and he wants to meet them and he's able to meet them. We have to put our trust in him that he's going to see us through. And that's Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And these things that he's talking about, when you go back earlier in that passage, he's talking about our food and our clothing, that the Lord is going to provide for us if we put him first. And so we do our part, we trust him, we follow him, we obey him, and then we understand that he's going to do his part through his providential care of us. But it's all because of his compassion, his love, and his concern for us. And of course, in doing this, he also proves his deity, that he has the ability to create food and to multiply it to feed this entire multitude. So the spiritual lesson here, and there are a couple, but one is the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. And we saw that back in John chapter 6 in the first miracle where he fed the multitude. But it's also true here that he's able to provide the food necessary for his disciples, that's meant to teach us that he's able to supply the spiritual nourishment that we need as his disciples. So if he can provide physical food, the point is he is also able to give us the spiritual food that we need. And he did that in his sacrifice on the cross, and then, of course, in the revelation of his truth, the gospel, the New Testament. It's the nourishment that we need to live a godly life and to have eternal life in heaven. Secondly, we learned the lesson about repetition, that Jesus does basically the same miracle, even though it hadn't been that long since he performed the first one of feeding the 5,000, he does a very similar miracle again because men have a tendency to forget the lessons that we're supposed to learn, to forget what the Lord has done, to forget the truths that we're supposed to remember. And so they become repeated. And so this miracle, a very similar one, takes place. Jesus, again, making the point and driving home the point to his disciples about his love for them and his provision for them. So the miracle, again, is very similar to one we've studied before. But I want us to focus in now on the rest of the story and what happens after this miracle and how Jesus uses it to teach his disciples a very important lesson that we also need to learn and to remember. So if you look at the end of Matthew 15 again, verse 39, it says that he sent away the multitude after he'd fed them, so he provided what they needed so they would be able to make it back home, and then he sent them away, and he took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. So he's leaving that region of Decapolis and traveling to the region of Magdala. You think of Mary Magdalene. She was Mary from Magdala. That's where she lived. So we're still at the Sea of Galilee. We've just moved to a different location around it. Still on the east side of the Jordan or in that vicinity. So after doing that, verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." So Jesus had spent some time away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they've hunted him down. They found out where he is, and now they come. And notice, all of these in the Gentile regions, they had come to Jesus, and they'd spent 3 days with him because they wanted to hear his truth and, of course, see the miracles. He was healing the sick, and then he fed them. But Jesus' feeding of them demonstrated his compassion toward them, and it also reveals something about their character and their seeking out Christ. They had come for the right reasons. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and to follow him. Well, now you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they also seek out Jesus, and they no doubt traveled a great distance, but their motive in finding him wasn't to hear his truth, wasn't to follow him, but they wanted to test him. They came tempting him, putting a test to him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. And remember, of course, that Jesus has already shown them sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle he's performed, demonstrating his power and his deity and the truth of his message. So here's what he says to them when they come asking for a sign. He knows that they're just testing him. So he answered and said unto them, verse 2, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." So he takes this, very common idea that you can tell what the weather's going to be by looking at the clouds, red sky at night and those things. And he says, "O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" He says, you're able to look at the clouds and to know when bad weather is coming, but you can't comprehend or understand the signs of the times. Now, that phrase, signs of the times, has been taken out of this context and misused so often that when we hear it, we think of, when there's an earthquake or when there's a pestilence today or whatever, that it's a sign of the times of Jesus' return. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about the signs of the times, He means the signs of what time they lived in right then. That here's a man standing before you, feeding a multitude miraculously, who walks on the water, who heals the blind and they can see, the deaf and they can hear, who raises the dead, and who's telling you the truth of God. And you cannot look at those events and that truth and understand what time it is. This is the time of the Messiah. What they'd been waiting for had come, and Jesus says you've completely missed it because you're not willing to see the signs. And again, that included the miracles that he performed. Instead, they were asking for a sign from heaven when the signs from heaven were all around them. Jesus is not talking about 2,000 years later, we're supposed to twist Old Testament prophecies to look at the political world and figure out how close it is to his return. He's talking about where they were right then, that the evidence was all around them that he is the Messiah. So in verse 4, he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So there are a couple of things here. One, of course, wicked is what they were, because they were rejecting the truth of God and they were practicing sinful things in the name of God. They were adulterous because they had abandoned their faithfulness to God for their loyalty to their own traditions. That word adulterous, very often, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, was used of those who were followers of God, but they worshiped idols. And here Jesus uses it for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you would never think of them as idolatrous, but they were. The idol that they worshiped was their own doctrines and opinions and traditions. So they hadn't created another, you know, idol out of wood or stone or whatever and were bowing down to it, but they were claiming to worship God according to their system instead of his. And that's idolatry, that spiritual adultery, and it still is today. No matter how much a person may claim to love the Lord and to love God and to worship him, if they're doing it their way instead of God's way, that's idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. It's not being faithful to the Lord. So he says that kind of generation seeks after a sign. When the signs were all around them, they wanted, you know, a special sign just for them. So he says no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we learn later, of course, what that was, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, the belly of the sea beast. So Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that's the sign, ultimately, that would confirm his deity, his resurrection from the dead. But after saying this, the Bible says he left them and departed. So everything that we've seen, you know, up to this point, Jesus has been very patient with the Pharisees. He's tried to teach them. He's tried to educate them. And now it's to the point that they are only trying to test him. And so he's not going to waste time with them. He corrects their error. He shows them why they're wrong. And then he departs. Verse 5 says, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? Or how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So you notice what happens here. Jesus performs this miracle. Then he's confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he rebukes them. And then, as they depart, his disciples come over, and they've forgotten to bring any food. So Jesus says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And because they're thinking about food, they think that Jesus is telling them, when you go buy bread, don't buy Pharisee bread, or don't buy Sadducee bread, for whatever reason. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, how can you not understand that I'm not talking about bread that you eat, where you buy it from, but I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" So notice this illustration. Jesus says that the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is like leaven. If you take a little bit of it, it's going to grow and multiply until it consumes the whole. So beware of them and don't fall into their traps. Don't give in to their teaching. Don't let their tempting and their testing of you cause you to go astray. And that, of course, is sound advice coming from our Lord, and it relates to all false teaching, that this is how one of the ways that the devil works. Okay, so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, think about how this transitions into the time of the New Testament church. And as we've been studying in 2 Corinthians, you have Judaizing teachers who want to tell the Christians in Corinth, it's okay to be a Christian and to follow the gospel, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the feast days and all of those things. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. If you take one little part of it, that yes, we must practice circumcision, then you have to take the whole, the entirety of the old law. And what you end up becoming is a follower of the Old Testament instead of a follower of the New Testament. And that's Jesus' warning here. Don't give them an inch, because they'll take over the whole thing. And so to his disciples, he's warning them against these errors, these traditions, these opinions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which they attempted to bind on everyone. And it's a problem that would continue into the early church, and that continues even to this day. And we have those who want to take parts of the old law and bind it on us, whether it's instrumental music or whatever. You can't take a little bit of it without taking the whole thing. And it's also true with the doctrines and traditions of men. You think of Calvinism, for example. If you accept once saved, always saved, you know, the other doctrines of Calvinism are tied directly to that. Eventually, you have to also accept, unconditional election, which means you have to accept the limited atonement, which means you have to accept total depravity. So it's like leaven. It starts small, but it fills the whole thing eventually. So when it comes to the teachings of men, we have to reject them completely and only follow the will of Christ, his doctrine and his truth. Now, there's another lesson to be learned here. Jesus says to them, they said it's because we've taken no bread. And he says, why reason ye within yourselves because you've brought no bread? And then he asked them, do you not yet understand, neither remember? Don't you remember the 5,000, how many we fed and how much you had left over? And then, you know, just yesterday we fed 4,000 people and we had 7 baskets left over. Don't you remember those miracles? Why would I be talking to you about physical food? Why would I be upset that you forgot to bring bread along when I can provide the bread that we need? And that's a very different response from what happened in John chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus performed that miracle, and you remember that the disciples, they traveled all the way around the Sea of Galilee to get to where Jesus was after he'd walked across on the water. And instead of commending them for that, Jesus said, you're only seeking me for the miracles, for a free meal, not even for the miracles, but for the food. So he reprimanded them for simply following him for material blessings. But here he says to his disciples, you don't have to worry about material blessings. If you're following me, I can take care of that for you. And it makes for an interesting contrast to those whose motivation was just the material. Jesus says, your heart is not right. You've missed the whole point about what I'm preaching and teaching and what I'm doing. But to those that were genuinely following him, he says, you don't have to worry about material things because I'll provide them. And what that's meant to teach us is that even though Jesus reprimanded those who were only seeking material blessings, it doesn't mean that following Christ means that you will never have material blessings, because God has promised to provide our needs. But we don't follow him for those needs to be met. We follow him because he is the Son of God, and our faith and our trust is in him completely. And if he meets our needs, fine. And if he doesn't, fine. We're going to follow him anyway. But we follow him for him. And as a result of our following him, we receive the material blessings. But if we're just trying to find the material blessings and that's our motivation for following him, we're not truly following him, and we don't receive the material blessings. So Jesus is making the point that when he reprimanded all those who sought him for the material, he wasn't saying that material blessings aren't involved in following him, but they cannot be the motive. They can't be the goal. That's the only reason we do it. He promises to provide our needs, and he will. And he's demonstrated this here with this miracle. So the first time he performed the miracle, he, of course, was showing his deity and demonstrating his power, but he used it to teach a lesson that there's more to following him than material blessings, than a free meal and having all your sicknesses healed and whatever. But then he performs the same miracle, slightly different, in a different setting and so forth, but it's the same kind of miracle, and he uses it to teach the lesson that if you follow him, you don't have to worry about the material things, that he's going to make sure that our needs are met. And the difference in those two is the motive in the follower. And it's an important lesson for us to remember. We don't, you know, just obey God to make it to heaven. You know, we want heaven, and that's all we care about, is getting to heaven. And so I'm going to follow God to get to heaven and not to go to hell. We need to follow him because he's God, and because of his great love for us, and because of what he's shown us in his actions toward us. And so we love him, we devote our lives to him, and as a result of following him that way, we get heaven, and we avoid hell, and we have all those spiritual blessings and all those things. But if our motive is just the blessings, then we've missed the point. We're doing it for all the wrong reasons. You know, it's the idea of being baptized just to get my ticket punched to heaven, and once I do that, it doesn't matter how I live. That was the attitude of the Pharisees, right? They said, we have the law of God, and we are the children of Abraham, and therefore God owes us salvation. We can't begin to think that way. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. So we don't want to go to hell. We do want to go to heaven, but our motive in following God is not just that blessing. Our motive has to be our love for him. He has to come before everything else. Because if our motive, honestly, if it's anything different, when the tests and trials come, you know, we're going to give up that hope of heaven or whatever for the tests that we're being put through. But when we love God above everything else, when we appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus above everything else, that's what sees us through our tests and our trials. And as a result of that, God blesses us. But we don't do it for the blessings. We do it for him because of who he is. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to understand, that if you're following me, you don't have to worry about you forgot to pack your lunch. I can take care of that. That's what he's saying to them. I can provide bread, and I do that for my faithful followers. But don't give in to the leaven of the Pharisees to think that you deserve it, or that you've earned it, or that God has to give it to you, or whatever. Follow him because of who he is, and then trust in him to take care of you because he loves you. And so it comes back to that relationship, that understanding of the relationship that we have with God, that he loves us so much that he gave his son. We love him so much that we give our lives and our will and everything to him, and then he promises to take care of us. So our motive is putting him first and then trusting him, you know, to do the rest. His disciples didn't understand that yet, but they're learning and they're growing just as we are. And eventually, of course, they're going to come to that understanding. And that's why, you know, when Paul is persecuted, he keeps on preaching. That's why when Peter's arrested and they let him go, he goes right back to preaching. That's why they keep on serving God, no matter how the physical is threatened, because they've gone past looking at just the material, and they truly understand who God is and who Christ is, and they've completely devoted themselves to him. So it's no mistake that right after this, Jesus asked that question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter makes that good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That confession and that understanding of who he is what all of this is building up to. And so the miracle helps to demonstrate that and to confirm it. So I hope we'll learn the lesson from the miracle that we don't seek God just for the blessings, you know, that he can give us, but we know that when we follow him with the right heart and the right attitude and the right motive, that he promises to take care of us and to meet our needs and to see us through all of our tests and trials. And the miracles of Jesus confirm that truth about his nature. And so I hope that it will motivate us to truly love the Lord and to trust him and to do so completely that we'll obey whatever he commands us to do. And that starts, of course, by becoming a Christian. We believe in Jesus, and then we obey him by repenting of our sins, confessing his name as Lord and Savior, and then because he commands us to, we're baptized for the remission of our sins. When we do that, the Lord adds us to his body, the church. We're raised to walk in newness of life, and as long as we continue to follow him faithfully, we know that heaven will be our eternal home. If someone here today needs to do that, we can help you. You can put on Christ in baptism, or if you've done those things but haven't been faithful to him, maybe your heart hasn't been right, you can change that attitude. Maybe you've gone back into sin, and because of that, you're separated from him. Repent of that wrong. Confess it. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore, and we can truly follow him, trust him to care for us, and to bring us to that eternal home with him in heaven. If you have that need to make sins right with God, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to come and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.